Read this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians in chapter 2. After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. As you turn to the passage we were looking at last Lord's Day, Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look this evening at verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We look tonight at those verses, the verse 28. Some of the most familiar words of the New Testament found on the lips of Jesus and recited by many Christians from their youth up. But that is all the more reason, I think, for us to look carefully at what Jesus is saying here, because often what is familiar is not actually understood. We can be so used to the words of Jesus, so accustomed to hearing them being repeated, that we don't stop to think about what they actually mean. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One thing we can say about these words is that they are nearly always taken on their own, taken without any regard to the context in which they're found in Scripture. They're marvelous words. They've been preached on times without number. There can't be a true church anywhere in the world, I think, that has not heard these words preached and where people have not memorized these words. But we should always be aware and take pains to see any part of teaching in its particular scriptural context. And I don't doubt that Matthew intended us to do that. Matthew is reporting in this chapter, no doubt, what Jesus would have said on numerous occasions as he preached during his ministry. And clearly Matthew expects his readers to look at the whole chapter and to think of verse 28 in the light of the whole chapter. And the importance of these words to the salvation of man can't be exaggerated or overemphasized. They are sublime words. The great Augustine said of these words that of all the books he had ever read, of all the people he had ever heard, he said, only the Bible and only Jesus Christ offered him rest. So let's look at these words tonight. And the first thing I want to do is to talk to you about the curse of religion. The curse of religion. And you might wonder, well, where does that come out in verse 28? And the answer is, it comes out in those words, those who labor and are heavy laden. What is Jesus talking about there? What's he saying? And of course, the phrase can be understood and it can be applied in various ways, a number of ways, other than the way in which it was originally intended, which is the most important to understand. For example, it could be quite legitimately applied, couldn't it, today, to the universal restlessness of mankind. The world, the modern world, is a restless world. I suppose we could say the world has always been restless. People are looking for inner harmony and peace. There is an inner craving for rest that drives young people into drink and older people into drugs and older people into drink and all of us at times into despair. There is a universal restlessness in the world all around us. Man has turned his back on God, the only source of peace and rest. And so he's consumed with restlessness as a result. You see that illustrated in the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, in the Old Testament, where the writer sets out his intention to find the meaning of life. And he begins by ruling God out. That's where he starts. Let's look at life without God, he says. And he then goes through various things in turn to try and find some sense of meaning. He tries wisdom and knowledge, he says. And he found that the more he learned, the more he understood, the more of wickedness he saw in the world. It made it harder, he says, to live his life, the more he knew. So he turned instead to pleasure and to laughter. And he says, but it only brings temporary, passing relief. He turns to wine and to work. He amasses a vast fortune for himself. But then when he sits down and thinks about everything he's accomplished, he's overwhelmed with despair because he says, in the end, death is going to carry me away from all of it. So he says, I hated life. And then he begins to look at life when he brings God into the equation and he begins to find rest. Who can live, he says, and find enjoyment without him? And he tells us that God will deliberately frustrate us in our plans for happiness, if we rule him out of our lives. And of course, it's quite reasonable for us then to use these words of the Lord Jesus here to apply in those circumstances, to meet the needs of modern man, which is usually the age-old need of mankind for harmony and peace and serenity. There is an answer to man's restlessness. And to your restlessness, it's found in the gift of God's grace and in the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't what these words were originally intended and given for. That's not what they're intended to convey and to address, though they do address that issue nonetheless. And then they can be taken and they can be applied in a less acceptable way, a misleading way. And we hear these words applied in a very misleading way increasingly these days. If you listen to daily religious broadcasts on the radio, for example, then you'll constantly hear these words applied to people who are out, as it were, on the edges of society, who are socially dispossessed and deprived. It's the in thing that we talk about the caring ministry of Christ and his church. And of course, nothing I'm saying now is intended to decry that or to detract from that, but it's wholly misleading when people get the impression that the caring ministry of Christ in his day was largely about those who were socially deprived, socially in need. That isn't what it was about at all. Clearly, Jesus does teach his disciples to care for people who have those kind of needs, but his concern for people was never primarily a social concern. And these words before us are in no way intended to be applied in that kind of way and that kind of situation. Now, what Jesus is talking here is about the basic spiritual plight of men and women. He's talking about the religious man and woman in these words. It's to those primarily that he says, come to me and I will give you rest. You can see that from the very words Jesus uses. For example, that word in verse 29, yoke. Take my yoke upon you. In the Lord's day, the word yoke was constantly used to refer to the law, the Old Testament law of God. Matthew 23 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus here is talking about what was characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And he says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their finger. That's what religious leaders often do, all of the time, and all over the world. And it was characteristic of the religion of our Lord's day. If you've got your Bible, turn over to the book of Acts, to Acts in chapter 15. It's the record of the council at Jerusalem. It was convened, you might remember, to discuss and agree the nature of the Christian gospel, which was being attacked, a vitally important event in the history of the Christian church. And on that great occasion, the Apostle Peter rose to his feet and he made this statement, chapter 15 and verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you see what Peter's saying there? He's saying that religion had been turned into a mass of burdensome ceremonies and obligations, rules and regulations. The Jews themselves, he said, have found all this intolerable to bear. And why should we now lay all of that on the Gentile converts? Is that really what we want to do to these people as they begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it's that burdensome religiosity that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 11. It's the mark of all ancient idolatries. It's the mark of all ethnic religions today. For example, Hinduism, what tremendous burdens Eastern religions lay upon the shoulders of their devotees. The rationalists of the turn of last century used to decry religion and say that it put a tremendous brake on modern progress. And they used to emphasize the burden of religious ceremony and ritual in the world, and what a break it was on progress. And indeed, that is absolutely true of the religions of mankind. It's not true, however, of Christ. But the rationalists don't make that distinction. It takes the superstitious Hindus of India hours every day to satisfy the lusts of their gods for sacrifice and to keep evil omens at bay. But isn't it amazing that when you see these idolatrous religions portrayed on the television, that the commentators speak with hushed tones of reverence for all that idolatry? And then there's this robust criticism of the Christian faith. Well, what about a criticism of the immense fear and bondage that's instilled in the adherents of these false religions. It's because of that blackness and fear and bondage and the awful eternity lying before people held in its grip that the missionaries first went out to these lands. And it was to set people free from that kind of intolerable superstition and free from the degrading, filthy practices that take place in those idolatrous religions, some of which are so vile that we simply don't speak about it generally in Christian company. It's to free people from the burdens of that false religion and religiosity that Jesus Christ has come. You see, what had happened by the time the Lord Jesus came into the world was that the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures, the law that had come from God at Sinai, that had been embellished through centuries of human religion and encrusted with laws and human regulations. The revelation of God in the Old Testament, the scripture tells us, is pure and holy and good. It remains one of the great wonders of the world. The law of God is unique. But by the time the Lord Jesus came into the world, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had turned it into this burdensome and bothersome ritual that took hours to practice every day and dominated people's lives. You see, we've got an amazing capacity as human beings to embellish religion, a capacity even to turn God's revelation into mere religiosity. And when people hear that in church life and see it in Christians' lives, and they're not really hearing the gospel, well, it's no wonder they want to run a million miles from that. Isn't it true that on the whole, British people today think that Christianity is a pain and a burden, something hard to bear? Well, if they think that, and on the whole they do, if they do think that, it means they've never actually heard Jesus, his words. They've never understood him, and they certainly never acted upon his words. Religion is a burden, but it is the only alternative that there is to Jesus Christ. If you seek an alternative to the Lord Jesus, in the end, you will put a yoke upon your own neck, a yoke of religion or philosophy, a burdensome thing, and far from lifting your spirit and lifting your burden, you'll find it will crush you. So in verse 28, the Lord Jesus presents himself as a savior from human religion, not just from sins, but of this particular sin, the stupidity that imagines that we can be right with God through religious exercises that adds burden after burden upon people to make them more and more religious, and therefore they think better able to approach God. Jesus Christ cuts right across all of that, all human religion, when he says, "Come to me, all you heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus frees us from the curse of religion. And then the second thing I want us to look at is the centrality of the person of Jesus to Christianity. Christianity, you see, is not just another religion that competes with all the others. It's not a comparative religion, though you might have been told that in school. It does not offer us an alternative. It offers us a person. It offers us Christ. And Jesus Christ is not an alternative. He is God come down to earth. And that's why you don't find the Lord Jesus ever advocating religion or religious activity. He never talks about that. He talks about himself all of the time. It's about me. It's about I. Just look at what he says there in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from what? From whom? Learn from religious leaders? No, learn from me. Learn from you. Why learn from you? Because I am gentle and lowly in heart." In contradistinction to all of these autocratic religious leaders, "and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Isn't it striking how Jesus focuses it all upon himself? He stands at the center of the Christian faith. It's all directed to him. Come to me, he says. You know, sometimes I've spoken with people, and coming away I felt dejected, failure. Often people have said things to me like, oh, I do want to come to church. It's just, and out comes an excuse. And I feel deflated by that, and concerned that I've really not got the message through to them at all. Because, of course, I've never wanted them to come to church. I've wanted them to come to Christ. And there's a world of difference between those two things, isn't there? Coming to Christ, truly being converted, will mean ultimately that I'll want to meet with him and with his people and to hear his word. But the gospel is not, will you come to church on Sunday evening? What a tiresome burden that must be for most people. It'll only be a pleasant thing. It'll only be a delight when they want to meet with God and with God's people and hear God's word. The first thing is to come to Jesus Christ. Christianity at heart, you see, is not a book of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's a person. It is a personal relationship with a person, this person, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And if we think again of those Eastern religions that I spoke about just a few moments ago, Buddhism, Hinduism, and religions like that, the point of those religions, you see, they have absolutely nothing to do with knowing God. They're not even concerned about that. We live in days of such ignorance that people don't even realize that. The point of Eastern religion is an attempt to escape the treadmill of life and death. Life and death, life and death. That's what reincarnation is all about. And isn't it terrible to hear people say today in our country, as we do from time to time, that they have come to believe in reincarnation? Well, Eastern religion is all about getting out of reincarnation, getting free of the endless cycle of life and death. And the Buddha will help you do it, they say. But Christ won't, because he has come to give us life. He doesn't want you to get out of it. He doesn't give us a message of escape in that way, or escapism. His message is of an escape from the things that spoil life. He wants us to have life abundant, he says. He wants us to have life at its best, and then not to live in any way fearful of death. Because when we're united to Jesus Christ by faith, death is itself transformed, and it becomes the gateway to an even greater life. So the message of Jesus is not to escape life. It's not to drop out, but to come in and to be unafraid of life. So many people need to be told that today, to be unafraid of life through having this personal relationship with God in Christ. Do you remember looking at Genesis in the mornings? Haven't yet got to Genesis chapter 5. When I was first converted, I began to read my Bible. I started at the beginning, like so many of us do. I remember getting to Genesis 5 and reading about those men who lived these extraordinary lives of hundreds of years. And the amazing thing about them was that they didn't seem to know what life was about. Imagine living 900 years, and you get to the end of that life, and you've seen no purpose in it all. But in the middle of Genesis 5, you read of Enoch, who lived a number of years, and we read, and Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. And it's almost as though in that great desert of Genesis 5, where you see all these long, meaningless lives, aimless lives, you've got this jewel, this oasis that shines out in the middle of it, of someone who discovered what life really was about because he walked with God. Now that's what Matthew 11:28 is about, when Jesus says, come to me. It's a personal thing. It's not natural. It's personal. Not natural. We saw last week, didn't we, in the previous verse, that this isn't a natural thing. And we see it too by looking at verse 28 against the background background of the whole chapter. This whole chapter, Matthew 11, you see, is talking to us about the fact that God speaks to men. And he's spoken through the prophets, and all that ministry culminated in the ministry of John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And all that he said finds its powerful focus in the person of Jesus Christ. And through the whole chapter, then Jesus is saying, but men wouldn't listen to John, and they will not listen to me. But in spite of all that he says, they go on resisting him. Throughout chapter 11, resisting the works and resisting the words of Jesus. And so we have those awful words of judgment against Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. It will be more tolerable, he says, for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Resisting the word and the works of God. And we might wonder then, where are all these dark words of Jesus going to end? Well, it ends with Jesus still not giving up on them, even though they wouldn't listen. And by and large, Maesugoma and the Romney Valley tonight, people here won't listen. Does that mean that we give up on this message of salvation? No, because against that black chapter right through that tells us that people will not listen to the word of God, it comes to the end of the chapter and Jesus is still saying, come to me, to people who resist God's word. And if the world won't listen, then actually to come to Jesus means to step out of that world, that rejecting world. It's to go against the tide. It's to reject the world's rejection and accept this gracious invitation that Jesus Christ issues to us. That's what repentance is about. It's to say, well, I'm going to be different. I'm going to turn around. I'll end this rebellion. I'll end my refusal and I'll come to Jesus Christ. And that can be an immensely difficult thing for us to do. And in fact, we cannot do that without the grace of God enabling us. We find it difficult to stand out from the crowd, and peer pressure is an awful thing. And it presses us to stay where we are and as we are. But to respond to Jesus when he says, come to me, means doing what nobody else is willing to do. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they had this great revelation from God in the person of Jesus, the physical presence of the eternal Son of God in their streets and in their towns, and they would not listen to him. Well, Jesus may well have left them to their unbelief and to their obdurate refusal of his grace, but he says to them again, come to me. You see, he's absolutely central. Jesus Christ does not ask us to come to church, never does. He asks us to come to him, because that's where it all begins. And it leads on to many other things, of course, but that's where it begins. What about you tonight? How many times, perhaps, have you heard the gospel, and yet you still have never come to Jesus Christ? You might come to church. You might come every week to church. Perhaps you enjoy the company of Christian people. I don't know. But you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says to you again, come to me. Lay down the burden of religion, come to me, and I will give you rest. And then I want us to notice finally the nature of Christian experience, the nature of true Christian experience. What's it like to be a Christian? That's put to us in the last phrase and also in verses 29 and 30, which, the Lord willing, we'll look at next Lord's Day. Jesus says, I will give you rest. Rest. It's a wonderful thing. It includes the whole saving work of Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. It's a good synonym for this would be restoration. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The word rest in the New Testament refers primarily to the life of the world to come. And we speak, don't we, of entering into rest. Laying someone to rest. It's about the life of the world to come when we find this word rest in the New Testament. The new heavens and the new earth, the place of rest, because that's where and when God restores everything to what it was intended to be. But there will be no place for us in that restored universe if we ourselves are unrestored. If I want to have a place in the restored world then, I've got to put my life into God's hands to be restored now. And so what verse 28 tells me is that this great gift of heaven is given to me in part in the present. He gives us rest. And in verse 29, if we follow him, we shall gain restoration. Now that seems to be a contradiction at first hearing, but it is in fact an important balance. Sometimes people can think of Christianity and the Christian life as if there's this initial spasm that's followed by chronic inertia. Something amazing happens and then it all just dies down. In other words, you hear the gospel and you respond to it, and then after that you sit back and you just go to sleep. Now, you might be able to say that if there was a full stop at the end of verse 28, and that was the end of it, if there was no verse 29. As if coming we find rest, and then that's where it all finishes. But what verse 29 shows us is that the person who comes to Jesus Christ and receives this gift of rest, of peace with God, then has to take upon himself the yoke of his discipleship and learn from and follow Jesus Christ. But then there's another view of the Christian life which is wrong. A view that is taken up with discipleship but neglects the need to come to Jesus Christ in the first place. What do I mean by that? It's possible to have a false idea about the Christian life. The idea that it's sort of possible in some way to drift into the Christian life without this cataclysmic change that takes place when God the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart and life and regenerates them. But there's no true Christianity without regeneration, without the new birth, without that first coming to Jesus Christ and finding life and rest in him. And there is no true regeneration without this discipleship that follows in its wake. And that's what verse 29 is telling us. Do you see that? People who say, I came to Jesus Christ years ago. I made a decision for Jesus Christ years ago. I was saved years ago. And then there's nothing that follows on from that in terms of discipleship. They are deceiving themselves. And they're being deceived if they believe that. There's no coming to Jesus Christ and that's where it ends. There must be a following. There must be a discipleship. That's what verse 28 and 29 tell us. We come to him and we find rest, and then we take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ and we learn from him. And this great work of restoration begins in our lives. So there's a cataclysmic, a decided point in time that is an absolute break with the past, and then a life that follows. And if there is no following life, there has never been that initial coming to him in the first place. A religious experience, maybe, but not life in Christ. I have to be willing to stay with him and learn from him. Come to me, I will give you rest, he says. Just one other reference quickly, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Wonderful words here. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. It's the same concept, only Peter uses the word refreshing there. Refreshed is an equally valid translation of this word rest or restoration. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And what it tells me is that I can't have divine refreshment until my sins are blotted out, until they're washed away. I've got to turn to Jesus Christ. He will cleanse me. He will refresh me. He will give me rest. And then from that starting point, I begin to learn from him and find rest for myself. So there's a rest he talks of here that is given, and there is a rest that is to be gained. Come to me, I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you will find rest. A rest that is given, a rest that is gained. And those are two sides, it seems to me, of the same coin. You see, the rest that Jesus gives is not a rest from toil. It is a rest that is found in toil. It's not a rest of inactivity. It's a rest that is known when all of our faculties and affections work together harmoniously to do the Father's will. God is the sphere in which we are meant to live. And trying to live our lives apart from God, we shall never know rest and satisfaction. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Heavenly Father, we pray that people might come to your Son, Jesus Christ, put down their burdens at his feet, and receive from him today this gift of restoration and rest, and become followers and learners of him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.